Job 28, and it's so great to see you all here tonight. We will be reading from the book of Job, this one chapter, 28, which is unique in all of the Bible. Just wonderful things happen in Job 28 that I think will be of a great blessing to you. And one of the things that it's going to teach us is that we have an arrogance. And the arrogance that we have as moderns, people of the 21st century, is we think that we figured out stuff and no one else knows. The book of Job was written probably 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. And 4,000 years ago, we assume that they still lived in caves and carried clubs and whittled out spears and stones and really didn't know too much of nothing. I say it that way just for attention. When in reality, when we read Job 28, it is a world-class description of scientific discoveries. So I don't know if you knew that about this book, but in Job 28, it is a world class, and one person has even said it's the earliest known recording or record of all of the things that they were able to do in terms of their search and discovery for gold and silver, things like that under the earth, how they did metallurgy and mining. For many years, they thought people didn't even know how to handle copper or silver or gold and iron. And we keep finding earlier and earlier in history, ancient history, that they really knew quite well how to smelt and how to take ore and turn it into something wonderful. This is what Job talks about here. And before I read it for you, this whole chapter, I want to say this about the chapter so that it makes sense to you. The friends, Job's three friends and he, have been arguing. They've been arguing the whole time over what's happening to you, Job. Why are all of these bad things occurring? And they've been debating about wisdom. And each of them claims that they know. Each of them claims that they have wisdom. And Job's friends have not been able to convince Job that he's a sinner, and Job has not been able to convince his friends that he's not. And so there's this back and forth, and each time that they talk with one another, they're prone to make sarcastic remarks. I don't know if you remember those along the way. Let me read a couple of them to you. One person said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Another one said, "Oh, that you would be silent, and then that would be your wisdom." Another time they said, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom that would double your knowledge." And so they're always arguing that the other people, Job and his three friends, as they go back and forth, "You don't know anything. You don't know nothing." And finally, in this chapter, Job is going to admit that all of us, each of us, you and I, you and me, we do not understand knowledge and wisdom. But it doesn't mean that you can't, because it is somewhere. So what a great chapter. It is a poem, by the way. And Job has dismissed his friends. He won't be talking to them again. And he's going to talk about wisdom. Chapter 29, 30, 31, he's going to defend himself. And then others are going to pick up the same theme of wisdom. So from this point on, wisdom is going to be the central focus of the book. And by the way, if you are not aware of it, I want you to think about this, that at the end of the book, when God has an interview with Job, remember when they meet face to face of sorts, the thing that God demands from Job is, "Tell me how much you really know. Tell me about your wisdom." So this really begins the process of us moving to hear from God about true wisdom. Listen to this, Job 28. "Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness of the shadow of death. He breaks open his shaft away from people in forgotten places by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro." Do you know what he's talking about there, by the way? He's talking about miners. They're sending miners down these holes that they're digging into places where they've never been before, and they're dangling in the darkness trying to find all kinds of things. So, verse 5. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it, it's turned up by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphire, and it contains gold dust, that path which no bird knows. Nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lion has not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint, and he overturns the mountains at the roots. In other words, they blow up a mountain. Isn't that amazing? He throws a stick of dynamite in there and blows up a mountain. Verse 10, he cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, and nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz. It's not worth even talking about. It's not nearly as valuable. For the price of wisdom is far above rubies, and topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we've heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways, and he knows its place. He looks to the end of the earth, and he sees under the whole heaven to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made the law for the rain and the path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Father, meet with us and bless us. I pray that there would be encouragement here tonight and that you would challenge each of us in terms of how wise we really are and what we pursue after. Forgive us for pursuing riches and status. Forgive us for pursuing possessions and pleasures when we should be pursuing you. And we should be pursuing the wisdom that comes from knowing you and walking with you and properly fearing you and giving you the worship and the awe and the respect and even the dread that is appropriate to our divine maker. I thank you that wisdom is not withheld from the poor. It's not withheld from the simple. It's not given, Lord, just to those who are most clever or to those who are the best readers. It's not given to those who graduate with a 4.0 average or even a 3.0. It's given to anyone and to everyone who deals with you and interacts with you as we should, as we learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that you place us in order that we may have this relationship with you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the context of the book of Job, what we've said so far is that the three friends have provided no answer. They have given the same answer, but it was a non-effective answer. Job, you've sinned, that's why you're suffering. And Job has effectively and very carefully demonstrated that sometimes bad people hang around for a very long time. And each of the three friends have based their statements or their understanding of how they know what they know on something different. Eliphaz, the first friend, he is the man of experience. Because he's seen these things himself, he knows that they're true. And so he talks about the time in which he had a divine visitation of some kind of a spirit being who spoke with him. And because he experienced that, then he knows that it's true. Bildad is not a man of experience. He is a man of tradition. And he's argued, Job, this is just the way that it is. This is the way it's always been. It was that way with my parents. It was that way with my grandma and grandpa. And he goes all the way back in time to the first father and mother. And he says, God has always been good to those who are good. And God has always disciplined those who are evil. His answer was ineffective. Zophar came along, and he's the man of dogmatism. This is what should be. So we've gone from the man of experience, the man of tradition, to the third friend, who is the man of dogmatism, and he's arguing from his understanding of the world and history and what he expects to be true. And he says, this is the way it ought to be, and so, Job, you ought to just simply repent of your sin. And so they have sarcastically jabbed at one another. Job has jabbed at them, and they've jabbed at him, and no one has agreed or come to any basic understanding at all. And so what they simply need is they need some kind of a solution. And Job chapter 28 is the beginning. It's the beginning of a valid solution. In fact, it will be the conclusion to the book of Job. And the problem with Job and Job chapter 28 is he speaks better than he does. And he's not the only person in the world who knows the right answer but just can't put it into practice. Because essentially what God will do with Job is apply the principles of Job chapter 28 when he meets with him at the end of the book and say, yeah, you were right in chapter 28 that you really don't have nearly as much wisdom as you would have assumed that you should have. And so I think the words of Isaac Watts are really interesting, and we should take them to heart as we consider the theme of wisdom. Watts said these words, "He formed the stars, those heavenly flames. He counts their numbers, calls their names. His wisdom vast and knows no bound, a deep where all our thoughts are drowned." And the idea is that if we were to swim in the ocean of God's wisdom, not only would we not be able to dog paddle, but we would actually drown because the wisdom of God is so great. Coming to the chapter, there's a couple of things we have to say as we begin to look at the mining thing. I want to quote what one commentator said. He said that this chapter is the oldest and the finest piece of natural history in the world. You can see why I want to read that. I was like, really? Can that be true? That's amazing. And it gives us the very important information on several curious subjects. And could we ascertain the precise meaning of some of these things, we might even learn more of the skill and wisdom that they had so many, many millennia ago. Point number one, and there are only three in the chapter, and here it is. Mankind has discovered many amazing ways to search for treasure, but he doesn't know where to search for wisdom. Isn't that true? When you think of it today, that man is able to fly to the moon, and we can explore the double helix, and we understand DNA. We have mapped the human genome. We can compose all kinds of beautiful music, but in the process of doing all of those things, humans don't stop and ask what true wisdom is. Verse 1, as we begin to see that, let's look down at that for just a second. Job begins his poem, his hymn, talking about some of the best of the scientific discoveries in his day. So 4,000 years ago, 4,000 I guess I'm comfortable with, is probably the right number. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined." Now he's going to talk about four different kinds of mining, and we just want to make mention of them and what he's saying here in the text. And the reason that I want to do that is I would want you to be able to next year or 5 years from now when you come to the book of Job and you're reading it in your devotions to go, oh, I know what's here in this chapter and it makes sense to me. And so he talks about the mining of gold, the mining of silver, the mining of iron, and the mining of copper. And he gives several descriptions of how it is that they collect all of the things that they're looking for. He says that the gold, it's deep down in the darkness, number one. He says that it's deep down in the caves, and it's hidden in the caverns, and it's locked away in the shafts. In verse 4, he says that, as I commented as I was reading, that men, they tie a rope, a harness around their shoulders or their waist, and they go on a swing, and there they are swinging way down under the earth in these underground caverns, and they're looking for things, and they're seeing in those caverns things that the human eye has never seen before. No one has ever looked there. No one has ever had the opportunity to do those kinds of things. Just like when men went to the moon, that was the first time, you know, a foot stepped on the moon. This is the first time in many of these places where the human eye or the human pick and shovel were ever, you know, put to the ground. And it says in verse 4 that they rappel down into places untouched, and they swing in places unseen. He describes the way that they look for gold and silver and even gold dust. It's deep in the earth, and he says that it's hot. And so already he's revealing that they understand that as you go down in the mantle of the earth, go down below the crust, that the temperature rises. And they know that the volcanic activity and the geothermal action of the earth produces all kinds of riches there. The gold dust is there. He says in verse 7, I just want to read this because this goes into the argument. In verse 7 of chapter 28, the path that no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye ever seen it. And the question is simply this. You know, birds see a lot more than you do. Birds see a lot more than we're able to see. They go up in the air, and they have this great vision, and the eagle from several hundred feet in the air can focus in on one little mouse and can see things along the way or look way across. And he's saying that even with all of their great vision and their ability, they've never seen these things that man is able to do. Look at the techniques. So we've talked about the mining, what they're looking for. Now he talks about the techniques, and the techniques that they use to look for gold and silver and iron and ore is that they're blowing up mountains. Incredibly striking that they had, I'm going to say gunpowder, but I can't necessarily use those terms, but they cause explosions, with flint. And they overturn mountains by the roots, and they cause the mine shafts in these tunnels to turn. Verse 11 is interesting because he says that they come along and they stop up water, and this is all underground. So they stop water underground, they reroute the water, and as the water goes in new places, then they walk underground, and how they're able to see down there, you know, the light and everything is really striking, and they walk in the dry riverbeds, and they find all kinds of things down there that mankind has ever seen before. And his argument is simply this, that even though they have a great ability to dig deep, mankind cannot dig deep enough to find the wisdom of God. We ought to be thankful, and we ought to give proper credit and acknowledgement to many of the discoveries of humanity. Thank the Lord for them. Medical discoveries along the way, the ability to do all that we've done in the 21st century. You can pick up your phone almost anywhere in the world and talk to someone else. But in the midst of all of our wisdom, and in the midst of all that there is in human genius, man's genius cannot discover the wisdom of God because it doesn't come that way. And so no matter how deeply we dig, no matter how far we go, no matter how much ingenuity, that we use in our searching for that which is good, we can find riches, but we can't find something more valuable than riches. And what is more valuable than riches? Well, that's going to turn his argument as he marches forward. He says that mankind is incredibly gifted to look for things, but they can't find wisdom. It's going to turn him to this basic idea. Not only has mankind not been able to discover wisdom in a search for riches, but true riches, this is point two, starting with verse 12, cannot be purchased, true wisdom cannot be purchased with riches. And so he's going to move forward as he talks about it. I'm going to go down and read verses 11 and verse 12. He says that he dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And so as he asks that question, where can wisdom be found, he's going to look all around the world and try and understand where it could be. And as it's sought for, do you have a large enough checkbook? Do you have enough gold? Do you have enough silver to look for? And he gives us some examples of where we could look, and if we were to look, where we would not have the ability to buy wisdom. Now, think about this for just a second, you know, as you're looking down at the details and am trying to comprehend along with me all that he's saying here. If you could buy wisdom, let's say that there was a vending machine down at Pat's. You go down to Pat's, or maybe you go to Holiday. Let's make it a little more fast, you know. You go down to Holiday, and you put the gas in your car, and then you walk into the store, and you see that there's a sale, you know, two gallons of milk for $3.50 or $6 or $2.50 a gallon or whatever. And then as you're walking through the aisle, you see the $2.99 steak and cheese sandwich that everybody seems to love. And then over on the corner by the coffee pot is a machine that says, Wisdom. And if you saw that machine there, and you would pull out your checkbook and or your credit card, whatnot, you pull it out and you're thinking, do I have enough money to buy it? And would I want to part with my precious greenbacks for the purpose? And the point in the whole thing is, if I really recognized how important godly wisdom is, it wouldn't be, well, I'm not sure that I have enough money this week to pay for. I would be willing to sell my house and my car and, you know, everything that I had to gain this wisdom, because wisdom is so very important. If wisdom is that valuable and is worth more than gold or silver or treasures, why don't we put more time? Why don't you work harder at gaining God's wisdom? Why wouldn't I if it's so great and so wonderful? And so let's listen as Job talks about where we could go and look for true wisdom and would we have enough money to buy it. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found and where's the place of understanding? Now, did you notice this? This is going to come up here and at the end of the chapter. These are the two categories of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. It's wisdom and understanding. And I've defined them for you in the past. I'd like to do it one more time. Wisdom is moral skill. The ability, when you're facing an issue of life and you don't know, well, should I do this? Should I do that? You're looking at a car and you're trying to think, should I buy this car? And you're noticing that it's a 1972 Roadrunner. It's a car that ought to be worth, you know, let's just give it a number. It's in minted shape. It ought to be worth $30,000. And the guy wants to sell it for $150. And so you're thinking, well, is there something wrong with it? Or is there some issue? Or is it stolen? You know, is there something in the sale that's not appropriate? And this idea of wisdom, which is moral skill, would give you the ability to fill in the blanks of what you don't know and say that if he's asking way too little for this car and he's in a big hurry to get rid of it, there must be something wrong with it. And just simply by using moral skill, that's what wisdom is, I'm able to make decisions and choices in life where I don't have all of the pieces. Moral skill is wisdom. The word for understanding is mental discernment. It's the ability to think through your checkbook. It's the ability to invest. And so when I talk about investing, let's say as a young person, you're recognizing I'd be investing in this or investing in that, or maybe I could buy some land or some silver or some bonds. And mental discernment is the ability to say, you know, if I spend all my money on candy bars, then when I get to be 49 or 72, I won't have anything. But with my mental discernment, I'm going to delay my desires and interest and do that which is good. Those are the two categories. Please notice them one more time. Wisdom and understanding is moral skill and mental discernment. And we're going to see where they come from at the end of the chapter. And so he's going to talk about it and say, well, if you're looking for it, what store would you go to? Well, I could go to Holiday, I could go to Pat's, I could go to somewhere else. Notice where it's not. It's not found in the land of the living. Don't talk to anybody alive. Don't talk to Shakespeare. Don't talk to Aristotle. Don't talk to Socrates. Don't talk to Augustine. Don't talk to any of them. There's no one alive who knows what wisdom is or has a corner on the market of wisdom. Don't look underground. The deep says, it's not in me. So there's that same thing again. And in fact, either the deep says or Solomon says, after the sea says, it's not here either. He says that it can't be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. Don't even bother to take out your silver purse. You know, you get it out here. How much you got to have for the wisdom? And you drop down this and you drop down that. And the seller of wisdom says it's not even worth bothering. Just put it back in your pocket. It's more precious than all of those things. And so where would you go to buy it? It's not in the land of the living. It's not in the land of the dead. It's not in the depths of the sea. How much would it cost you? It's not to be sold for gold. It's not to be weighed out by silver. It's not to be weighed out with sapphire or onyx. It's not, you can't purchase it with crystal or jewelry. You can't even, don't even mention coral. That's the way it's put there in the text. And don't bother thinking about quartz because its value is more precious than rubies and more glorious or more valuable than the gold of Ethiopia. And so he gets to the end of the section and you ought to just think, okay, so I guess there's no hope for me. And so as he brings it to a conclusion, this is his second point. Not only is wisdom beyond the purchase of the poor and the common man, wisdom is beyond the purchase price of every man who has ever lived, even the very richest. And so as I think about that, then I realize it's not like well, if you got a good job, you can buy some wisdom, or if you, you know, have a six-figure income or a seven-figure income, or if you could do what the president did, what he just, I think he donated his quarter salary to something. He ought to have enough money to buy some wisdom along the way. And the book here says, the Word of God says, Job says that no one, nor the richest nor the poorest, can purchase gold or wisdom with gold at all. And so as he moves forward and he says that you can't purchase it in these verses, I want you to know what he does in verse 12 and then in verse 20. In verse 12, he says, where is wisdom found? In other words, where can we look at it and go to the store and buy it? But in verse 20, he talks about wisdom's source. Wisdom's location, we can't find it. And now in verse 20, we can't even find who gives birth to wisdom. Wisdom's location, unknown. Wisdom's source, who gives birth to wisdom, verse 20, beyond our ability to comprehend. Look at verse 20 with me. If we don't know where wisdom is, in verse 12, he says in verse 20, from then where does wisdom come from? Now, you already know the answer, don't you? That, well, it doesn't come from a mine, it doesn't come from a shaft, it doesn't come from underground, it doesn't come from turning over a mountain, it doesn't come from Ethiopia or some other place, but where is it? Where does it come from, and where's the place of understanding? There are those two categories all over again in verse 20. And he's going to say that this person doesn't give birth to it. It is hidden from the eyes of all living, verse 21. And it is concealed even from the birds of the air. And again, what he's basically saying about the birds is that the birds typically have and are known for their ability to see things and observe things that you and I are not able to see. So even birds don't have the ability to know the source of wisdom. No living thing has seen its source. No bird has ever seen it from the sky. Death and destruction don't know where it is, but look who does. This takes us right down to our understanding of where it's really at. God, God alone, understands its ways. What store should you go to? What place of wisdom, you know, when you're looking for someone who disperse it or distribute it, where should you save your money and go? And this is it. God understands its ways, and he knows its place. Now, before I say anything else about the chapter, it just simply needs to be said and thought about for just a second. There is only one place in all the universe only one place that I can ever turn to, only one being who could ever give me wisdom in life. And it's not you, it's not your parents, it's not your aunt, it's not your uncle, it's not anyone of great wisdom. God is the only one who understands what wisdom is and is willing to give it out. Look what he does in verse 24. For he looks to the end of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens. Here's how he uses wisdom: to establish a weight for the wind. Now, if you've ever been in an airplane, or if you've ever filled up a balloon, which is heavier? It's always an interesting experiment, isn't it? You take an empty balloon and you put it there, you blow it up with air, which is heavier? We're going to think that the balloon that's heavier is the emptier one because the other one's full of air. But once it's full of air, there's actually weight in it. And that's the point, that God is the one who has established how much the wind weighs. Why would he do that? Well, for reasons known to him, that makes our world run better than if air didn't weigh anything. Just think what would happen to the atmosphere. It had no weight. It would just go away. And so he's the one who knows where it is. He established how much wind would weigh. He established, I don't know how much water weighs, but I know how much milk weighs. We used to sell milk by the 100 pound, and so milk weighed 8.6 pounds per gallon. So we always measured everything in 100 pounds. He's the one who has established the weight of the water, not just of your gallon, not just of your coffee cup, but of all the world. And just as in the book of Isaiah, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, and so here we are. Oh, yep, that weighs exactly that much. God can tell you in a millisecond the weight of all of the water of the world, the weight of the water in Lake Superior, the weight of water in your cup, and have no more trouble telling you the weight of the Pacific Ocean than he would the water that is in a syringe, because this is how he has used and knows his wisdom. So he has established a way for the wind, verse 25, and he's apportioned the waters by measure. He's made a law for the rain. And so he's talking about that whole hydrological cycle along the way. Why does a thunderbolt do what a thunderbolt does? Why are you not likely to get struck with lightning? And when you are struck with lightning, you can get struck with lightning again. Why does all of those things happen? Because of the laws and the wisdom of God. Verse 27, and then he saw wisdom, and he declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And he said to man, here it is, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Let me put together a basic concept of what just happened in the chapter. He's saying that wisdom is so mysterious and so beyond our ability that we can't search for it in any place. And no matter how much ingenuity or scientific discovery we have, we can find out all kinds of things, but it doesn't give us wisdom. We can go to any place in the world and we can't find it. We can't find and identify where it's located. We can't even find its source. Like if you're walking up the Nile River, like David Livingstone, you're looking for the mouth of the whole thing. You can't find where it flows from. And then all of a sudden Job says, you know, you can look there, you won't find it there. You can look there, you won't find it there. But God has set for you a table. And as he lays out this table, he says, these are the hamburgers, and these are the hot dogs, and these are the chips, and here's the drink, and here's your dessert, and there's this whole smorgasbord of stuff here, and I invite you, who maybe you don't have anything to eat, no food, come along, and you can pick freely from my table and take all that your hearts desire, whatever want. Take anything you want, as much as you want. It's yours there for the taking. In fact, if you don't eat from this table, there's no other table in the rest of the universe where you can fill up your soul. And on that table are all of the different kinds and actions that are related to the wisdom of God. But there's only one thing you have to do. One thing that you have to do is do what it says in the last verse. And I'd like to read it again. As he prepared it, as he says in verse 27, he saw wisdom and he declared it. He prepared it indeed, and he searched it out. That means he parsed it all out and laid it out there for you. And then he said to man, And that means you and me, to all of us, to all of humanity, mankind. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That's the third time in this chapter that those two categories are there together, wisdom and understanding. As you can understand how it plays itself out, it's used in Proverbs chapter 4. Wisdom and understanding are the two categories. All he says that you have to do is have a proper relationship with him. To fear the Lord doesn't mean to have a craving fear where you want to run away and have no reflection of, but it just means to be dreadfully aware of God's presence, of his eyes watching you, of his ears observing all that you're saying, of his mind being aware of your thoughts and the intents of your heart, of his searching gaze. And as you think of all of those things in relation to God, you do everything that you can to be pleasing in his sight. Not because you're terrified of him, but because you love him and would never want to do anything to displease the Lord. If I don't want to displease him, if I'm aware of his presence, if I know that he's watching, then I'm going to take every action. I'm going to make every choice. I'm going to do everything that I can in life with the view to thinking, what would God like? If God would like this, if God would be pleased with that, if God would give approval to this or that, that's what I will do. And you know what will happen? Go back and look at that car again. Should I buy that car? Well, what would God think about that? What would he say about this $30,000 car that's clearly being sold for $150,000? There's got to be something there. He might think, what do you need that car for? Why do you want to buy this car just because it's a good deal? Why do you want to enter into this just because it's cool, it's nice, it will make people think that you're really something or rich? Okay, Lord, I guess maybe I don't really need it. And so the fear of the Lord, this intention to always want to please him in every situation will guide you through every single choice in life. There's one more thing about this chapter that really bears itself out. I hope that you'll recognize what this poem actually does, because as Job is telling his three friends that they've messed up and that they don't understand, and he's talking about the fear of the Lord, what did he just say about himself? What he is acknowledging is what we saw in chapter 1, is that he was one who fears the Lord and eschews evil. He's saying, I don't know everything, and I don't understand what God is doing, and I certainly can't explain why I'm suffering. And I don't know why my kids were killed, and I don't know why I lost my camels, and I don't know why I'm laying here in ashes all the day long, and I don't know why the Lord sent me such miserable friends, but I do know that God is good, and I love him, and even now, I would never want to do anything that would be displeasing in his sight. It is his poetic and personal and beautiful testimony to his love for the Lord in the midst of trials. And that is great wisdom. That when we go through trials, that the first thing that we would be eager and willing to say and do is, I love him, I trust him, and though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Again, it is another example of the deep and abiding and growing faith of a man who is under the microscope of the justice of God. I hope in your life that you'll give up on pursuing riches, you'll give up on pursuing wealth, you'll give up on pursuing all of those things just as a goal in life, and instead will you pursue something with me so much more valuable, which is wisdom from God. Thank you, Father, for this evening, the opportunity to look in this ancient book from so many years ago. It's rich, it's colorful, it's incredibly significant as to what Job says, and mostly what it says about himself, that he fears you, and that even though he doesn't understand and the clouds have not cleared at all, He still has wisdom, and he still has you, and he wants to do that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray that you would help us, Lord, tonight, each one, that we would evaluate our lives more carefully and more clearly in the light of the gaze of God, in the light of a God who is watching us, and make our choices and engage our thoughts and let our heart wander in its thinking process only in the ways that would be pleasing in your sight. Simply let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I thank you. Bless us now. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.